Well, join me in opening your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 7. Forgive me for not having any outlines available. Came over this morning early to type them and then to print them out, but the magenta cartridge in our printer was used up. So I'll do double duty for you next Lord's Day. I'll try to give you the outline slowly at the beginning so you can at least have that. As I mentioned, we're returning to the text that we considered a couple of weeks ago concerning false prophets. It's, in all honesty, it's a very serious and sobering warning and word of exhortation that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples here at the concluding section of his Sermon on the Mount. Following his wonderful teaching, he then warns about false teaching. And we'll be focused in on verses 15 through 20. A couple of weeks ago, we spent most of our time on verse 15 and just began to look at verse 16. So today, after some review of the warning that Jesus gives us there in verse 15, we'll focus our attention in a little more detail upon the analogy that he offers to help us in identifying false prophets. And so we will consider that under two major heads. First, the significance of the specific context of Jesus' analogy about fruit, both good and bad. The significance of the specific context of Jesus' analogy about fruit, both good and bad. And then in the second place, I would like to make some observations from the general principle implied about fruit, good and bad. So first, the very specific context of the analogy, and then some broader observations from the principle that Jesus lays down for us in the analogy. Maybe now you know why I don't have an outline for you. By way of review, here is a warning that Jesus gives concerning false prophets. And the first thing that we noted a couple of weeks ago, that it's not a suggestion. It is in fact a call to exercise righteous judgment with discernment, and it's a continuous activity that is to take place in the church of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, we are not to believe every spirit, but we are to test them and to try those spirits. Now, then we considered what is a true prophet? If we're to understand and identify a false prophet, what then is a true prophet? Well, we went to Romans chapter 10, verse 14, and the following verses there to consider that. And we said from that we see that a prophet is one who is sent by God. It's also one who speaks the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Specifically, from the Romans 10 passage, it's one who brings the good news of salvation. Now, the chief prophet is Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways in days past has spoken unto us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief prophet of the church. And we believe, as the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ speaks to his church in the faithful preaching of his word. Tells us something about the importance of proclamation of the gospel in the context of worship. A false prophet, in contrast, is usually self-appointed, but always deceptive. That's the reason for the warning. A false prophet doesn't come among the people of God announcing that I'm coming here with a bunch of garbage because I really want to do you some harm. That's not what a false prophet does. They're always deceptive. And this warning of Christ is relevant in all ages. And brethren, I pray that you don't think I'm uncharitable, but I must be faithful. This is relevant, especially in the day in which we live, where there is this so-called openness and diversity. There is, and it's creeping even into the church, a prevalent attitude or thinking that all ideas are valid. Wouldn't want to be critical. Remember how people take that, judge not, lest you be judged. That is the most popular verse in all the Bible in the unbelieving world. And of course, that's not the context. That's not exactly what Jesus means when he says, judge not, lest you be judged. But he's talking about a standard of righteous judgment. He's talking against hypocritical judgment. It does matter a great deal what one believes to be true. And just because someone is charismatic or sincere or intelligent or degreed or whatever it may be, like many today that are selling a lot of books in Christian bookstores and are on TV and speaks out of his own heart with conviction and emotion, it doesn't change the reality of what they are on the inside, good or bad. So they might mean well, but it doesn't change what they really are. And Jesus is saying so clearly to us, false prophets are dangerous to a sheep. Look at the language that Jesus uses. Inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves, which implies, what does a ravenous wolf do? He takes for himself to seize so as to take away. Therefore, false prophets are dangerous because they lead astray. And remember the context. What has Jesus just talked about? He's talked about the narrow gate and the straight and the hard way. False prophets take away from that. They have no narrow gate. They have no straight way, but they take people down that broad way. Jesus says it leads to destruction. And so, dear brethren, in the very context here of these words of Jesus, this is a warning that comes with eternal significance. Moreover, false prophets are present amongst God's people. I wish it weren't so. But it's always been that way. Last time we quoted a number of scripture. Here's just a few of those that we quoted last time. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An appalling thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. Oh, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. Well, that's right. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 gathered together the elders of Ephesus, and in verses 29 and 30, he warned them that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and from among their own selves, men would arise, speaking twisted things to what end? To draw away the people after them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." As I mentioned, I realize the danger of being uncharitable, but that must not stop us from obeying Christ. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you." And so false prophets infiltrate, and they even grow up within the church. Don't doubt that for a moment. Today, there are heresies in what we might call the evangelical, even amongst some Reformed churches, brother. Heresies that have come in by men teaching things perverse to the Word of God. Things like open theism, the denial that God is almighty, that God is really a lot like us, a little smarter. The new perspective amongst Reformed, quote-unquote, Christians, that denies that one is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. A carnal Christian heresy. Where did those heresies come from, I ask you? Did they come from the bars and the liberal universities? No. They came out of the seminaries, and they came into the church, and they became popularized right amongst the people of God. False prophets are devious, and the danger is to be fooled because Jesus says they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those Jesus' words. Outwardly appearing to be part of the flock, harmless, well-intended. And how are we to discern the difference? How are we to identify the false prophet and the true, for that matter? How are we to get to the heart of the matter, as it were? Well, Jesus tells us, beginning in verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits." And we should note in the first place that Jesus says, "You will recognize them." It's not all doom and gloom, is it? There's a word of encouragement. You will recognize him. The truth is, God's sheep, God's true sheep, have a measure of spiritual discernment. A measure of spiritual discernment and understanding that the natural man doesn't have. The natural man, he's easily led down the broad and easy path of error that leads to destruction. Our Lord said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, listen to these wonderful words, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they" what? "Follow me." He also said in John chapter 10 and verse 5, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." We should never forget what the Apostle Paul told that church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. Sometimes we only read the very beginning of this, the first couple of verses, and we think that Paul is simply speaking of heaven. But he goes beyond that. He's telling us that the people of God have a measure of discernment and understanding. He says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That is those words. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the child of God has the Holy Spirit and has the words of God. And he's discerning. Now, we need to grow in that, don't we? That was Paul's constant prayer for the churches. Do you remember when he wrote to the church at Philippi? And this I pray, that your love may abound and that it may grow more and more. As it's what? Rooted in knowledge and discernment. Jesus says you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, let me state the obvious. Fruits speak of something outward, don't they? Something observable, something that's detectable. We get that. It's like apples hanging on a tree. I see apples. Must be an orange tree. No, I see apples. Must be an apple. Well, wait a minute. I see Honeycrisp apples. Really good fruit hanging on that apple tree. And in this context, Jesus here is referring to something very specific when he speaks of fruit. In other words, he's not so much here speaking of fruits in a general way, but he's speaking in a very specific way. And let me illustrate. We just touched on this the last time. Our Lord is using the illustration and analogy of a tree to instruct us. And in his analogy, it's important that we must see that we are all trees. In the analogy, we are all trees, either healthy or diseased, one or the other. We are all trees producing either good fruit or bad fruit. Now, discerning good from bad is not always a matter of simply observing the outward manifestation. For example, if you continue on in our reading to verses 21 through 23, we see not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Here in the context of the passage, the specific fruit that is spoken of is that which is produced by a prophet, a preacher, or a teacher in that specific role. So when Jesus says, by their fruit, you shall know them, these false prophets, he's speaking of something very specific. He's speaking of that which is produced by a prophet, preacher, or teacher in that specific role. For example, if I were to ask Sean, what does a computer programmer produce? What is the fruit of a computer programmer? It's programs, I trust. Might be good programs, might be bad programs. Now, I think Sean produces good programs, but it might be. A programmer produces programs. That's the fruit. Might be good or bad. That depends upon the programmer. And you go and run that program, and if it works, it's going to tell you something about the programmer. If it doesn't work, it also tells you something about the programmer. So what is it that a prophet, what's the fruit of the prophet? Well, a prophet prophesies. That is, he speaks forth. So a preacher preaches. A teacher teaches. That's the fruit. They provide instruction to others and point the way, a way that supposedly leads to eternal life. Remember the two gates and the two roads, the two destinations. Now, in doing that, in pointing the way, they lay out, as it were, certain beliefs, certain, we might call them presuppositions, indubitables. And from those beliefs, they develop principle leading to precept. What do we call that? Doctrine. Might be good, might be bad. It depends. But that's the fruit which Jesus is speaking of specifically in the context of the beware of false prophets. They're like ravenous wolves. They're deceptive. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They are dangerous. They seek to divide and to destroy. Lord, how will we know them? By their fruit. By what they produce. By their doctrine. That's how the child of God is to recognize and discern between the true and the false prophet. By their doctrine. Is it good? That is it according to the sound and healthy words of Jesus Christ? Or is it bad? Is it corrupt? Has it been compromised by the influences of the world and the desires of the flesh? Well, that depends upon the heart out of which it comes. And to support this understanding, let's turn to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Note verse 43. Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." And look how Jesus explains what this fruit is. Verse 45. "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart," what? "His mouth speaks." Isn't it true that Jesus is saying what this good man or evil man brings forth is the fruit that distinguishes the true or the false? And what is brought forth? Words. His mouth speaks. And the point Jesus is making is that we eventually will major on that which we believe in our hearts makes the vital difference. Good or bad? The gospel or error? Grace or works? Christ or self? Paul said we preach Christ, not ourselves. That's how they knew he wasn't a false prophet. Now back to our passage in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Every healthy tree or good tree bears good fruit." And remember the context. "But the diseased or corrupt tree bears bad fruit." In fact, as a rule, it must be so. A good tree cannot produce bad or evil fruit. That's the principle that Jesus is laying down. Nor can a corrupt tree bear good fruit. It can't be. So what's the lesson of the analogy? What's the point? Trees do not bear fruit contrary to their nature. So it's the same way with people. The point is, the fruit comes from the essence of the tree. from its heart as we apply the analogy which Jesus makes. And so Jesus says in Luke 6:45, in defining the fruit, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You will recognize them by their fruit. William Hendrickson wrote, character reveals itself. To be sure, the false prophet may be able for a little while to deceive people and to hide his real face behind a mask of seemingly pious words and deeds. This cannot last. Calvin wrote, nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. The fruit will show the true character of the tree. That which is spoken or prophesied, preached or taught, it reveals the heart. The fruit doesn't make the tree bad or good, does it? I mean, if there's bad fruit on a tree, is that what's made the tree bad or good, whatever? No. But it reveals whether the tree is bad or good. So Jesus says, and understand this, this fruit, good or bad, has an origin. It has a source. It comes from the treasure of the heart by which the mouth speaks. As one man commented, and I think this is very insightful, ultimately, men with any degree of integrity can do no other. What one really treasures in his heart is what ultimately will be stressed or spoken. In other words, Matthew 7:18, in specific reference to the false prophet, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The bad fruit is from a bad heart. No new life in Christ. And in that state, the fruit continues to be bad. The good fruit begins and continues the same way. So many passages that we could look to that give us some understanding into this, but I think James chapter 1 is helpful. Turn over for a moment to James chapter 1. Note verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here it is telling us something of God's creative power. And how did God create life and light in the beginning? We know the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And there's no variation, there's no shadow of turning with God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So note James 1:18 continues on. Of his own will, this creative, powerful God who spoke words of truth in the beginning and created life and light. This God who does not change. James says, of his own will, he brought us forth. That is, he caused us to be born again. How? By the word of truth. To what end? And note James says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Isn't that wonderful? Those who are born again by the gracious will of God with the word of truth know the word of truth. They know and they understand that it is God's will to bring his people to new birth in Christ by the power of his word, the word of truth. They know that the Father of lights, the creative, almighty God, shines the light of His Word into the dark heart, the spiritually dead dark heart of sinners, and speaks life to them, enabling them to see the His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And the very same way in which God first convicted us, and the very same way in which we first turned and God set us on Christ when we first trusted in Him, it's in the very same way that God continues throughout our Christian life with us. Through the Word of Jesus, through the Word of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Pastor, what is your point? Well, my point is this. The true messenger of God who has this gracious experience of being born again will do this consistently by His words and in His practice. Because He has a new heart, has repented of his sins by the grace of God, has trusted in Christ alone for all of his salvation, therefore he will proclaim the very same truth faithfully. The word of Christ, that very word of Christ to others. He won't preach himself, not knowing that. He won't preach some new clever perspective. He won't claim original insight. But the focus of his message will be Christ and him crucified for hell-deserving sinners. He'll preach Christ. Not the Christ of his own imagination. Not some Christ that people may desire. But the Christ of the Bible. And he'll preach Christ simply and clearly without leaving any room for man to boast. And because he trusts God's word as authoritative and sufficient, whether he's speaking to an unconverted sinner or a brother or sister in Christ who is in error, the good news of Christ will be his message. And you know what he'll do? He will wait on God to work. He'll wait on God to work in the hearts of his people. Look at James chapter 3, 11 through 17. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A false prophet, preacher, or teacher will seek his own glory. He can't speak the truth plainly and clearly because he doesn't believe God. He doesn't take God as his word, and so he denies that God saves whom he will. He tries to get around the idea that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, to give man a little bit of room. That Christ really redeemed a people. That his death was accomplishing something. That he really redeemed a people on Calvary. People chosen of the Father before the world began. Oh, man says, I don't like that. The false prophet says, well, I'll change the message just a bit. Make you feel better. But the Holy Spirit alone can create new life, repentance, and faith in spiritually dead sinners. Brethren, Jesus said you will recognize them by their fruits, and when a man is truly born of God, he knows this word of truth. And therefore he ceases using worldly words of man's wisdom. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth that I come to you not with enticing words of worldly wisdom. It wasn't that Paul was unconcerned about how he sounded or that he just was going to talk all down home to them and use improper language and all that stuff. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying the wisdom of God is in Christ, and that's what I'm coming to you with. The true prophet won't handle the word of God deceitfully. He won't draw attention to himself by cleverness and such. Rather, he speaks to needy men and women in their sins honestly. There's so much more that we might say about this. We've just scratched the surface. Brethren, I feel in our day this is so vital. And I don't want to give anyone the wrong impression that there is a direct line between doctrine and life. In other words, doctrine and ethics can't be separated. Belief and action are connected. And so in a broader sense, if you are taking an outline as we begin to move into point number two, as we begin to make some observations from a broader principle that's taught here. Fruit in our passage includes conduct. False prophets out of a corrupt heart, as Jesus says, will teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Their doctrine is bad, contrary to those things Christ preached in His Sermon on the Mount, those things that we've been considering over the last months. And where does that lead? Well, we don't have to guess. We can go back and read the Old Testament. Read for yourself. The history of God's Old Testament people tells us that bad morals and ethics followed bad theology. Mark it down. You read the prophets, and you will see that widespread injustice in the land and social evils entered into Israel's life as soon as people abandoned the truth and biblical service and true worship regulated by the only true God. We need to be on guard. We need to take seriously Jesus' warning. Make sure we have the right doctrine, the right teaching. It does matter. Brethren, I want you to be charitable and loving to me as your pastor, but I want you to hold my feet to the fire. And test what I say by the Word of God. Right conduct flows from right doctrine just as water from a fountain. You will recognize them by their fruits. False prophets will come with new light, new theories, new perspective about the interpretation of the Bible, new slants on key doctrines of faith once delivered to the saints. False prophets will come bringing a new flexibility, as it were, to the law of God. We have in our own day false prophets turning careful obedience to Christ into legalism. False prophets turning Christian liberty into license and self-indulgence and overindulgence and slothfulness. A worldly permissiveness enters the church. What do we see in our own churches across our country? And brethren, sometimes in our own circles, sad to say, premarital sexual relations, no problem. Where did that attitude come from? It came from bad theology. That's where it comes from. So-called evangelical churches today. I'm talking, quote-unquote, evangelical churches today. You can go and you can live together, shack up is what we used to say, and never be questioned by the pastor. Abortion and divorce. We talked to Rebecca sometime when Marcia used to work for Pregnancy Resource Center. The truth is, the rate of abortion amongst those who would claim to be Christian, it's not that different from the world. And the divorce rate is just as high. All under the pretense of liberty and privacy. We see open communion. In fact, preachers holding communion services in a municipal setting and thinking nothing about it. Failure to exercise any form of church discipline. And if you say, wait a minute, that's wrong, raise a protest, you're condemned as being, and we've heard it, narrow-minded, bigoted, a killjoy, stuck in the mire of old-fashioned tradition. You're out of the mainstream. Heard that one? So in this light, we should read a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 12 through 15. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Brethren, the point is that the danger is real. In the end, they corrupt the gospel. That's the evil treasure from a corrupt heart. That's the bad fruit. 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I need to say I was so encouraged in the meeting I had yesterday with some of the men, and then even again this morning in the time of prayer that the men had across the aisle here. There is a settled conviction here amongst the men of the church to be on the guard. There is a settled conviction here not to lower or abandon the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. Not to lower it as our standard for faith and practice. Well, may God help us to humbly remember, as Jesus says, that grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs from thistles. We need to always remember that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. A few more related observations from the general principle implied about fruit, good and bad. And I want to emphasize this. This is very relevant for us. And I want to make some observations of general observations about this principle, because it goes beyond just identifying false prophets. Today, easy believism runs rampant in the church. That's sad to say. The doctrines of Christ are watered down. And brethren, quite frankly, they are watered down to the point of denying the very power of the gospel. As long as one has responded to an invitation to have a relationship with Jesus, to maybe say the prayer, ask Jesus into their heart, given a testimony and some appearance of being born again, they are eternally secure. It hasn't always been that way in the church. So, I was talking to somebody just this morning that there is a tendency, I think it's probably in the West, the Western, there's a tendency to think that as it is today, that's how it's always been. That's just not true. The Puritans, for example, were much more biblically oriented in their worldview and in their outlook as it related to church life. And they talked a great deal about what they called temporary believers. Now, that doesn't mean they believed a person could be saved temporarily and then be lost again. That's not what they meant. That's contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word. Jesus said of His sheep in John chapter 10, I know them. They follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. But it is true, according to the Bible, that people can come under the influence of the gospel. As I mentioned, give an appearance of being born again. And you know what? They can even change some things in their life. Maybe give up some certain sins. Take on new religious practices. Outwardly appear to be converted. Maybe they've gone forward in a revival meeting, or maybe the pastor's sermon has moved them and they've claimed to have given their lives to Jesus. But later, there's this undeniable evidence to the contrary. Undeniable evidence that they had never become a Christian at all. The Puritans called them temporary believers. Now, Peter spoke of such in his second epistle quite plainly. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Pretty straightforward. What is he saying except that a person's real nature will eventually reveal itself? The unregenerate, the one who has the bad heart that he was born with, whether a prophet, a preacher, or a follower, it matters not. The unregenerate man eventually goes back to the pollution and corruption of the world that he came from. There will be clear evidence that he or she is false. That's Jesus' point, and he emphasized that in our passage in Matthew 7. In verse 16, using the picture, using the picture of an orchard, he says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. In the same way, says Jesus, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but look at the next passage there in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Which brings us to a second general observation from our passage. The principle laid down by Christ implies the necessity of good fruit for the Christian. Think about it. The purpose of God in saving a people is that they might bring forth fruit, good fruit, to His glory. That's the purpose of God in saving an individual. Jesus said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Obviously good fruit. "And so prove to be my disciple." He doesn't say you are my disciple by bearing fruit, but you prove to be my disciple by bearing fruit. And we've seen the Bible speaks of fruit metaphorically as that which originates, that which comes from something as the effect or result of something else. It's also true that every single child of God is to bear good fruit. Matthew 7:17. Note, every healthy tree bears good fruit. And so here's the truth. Every true Christian bears good fruit from the time of coming to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord until the time of his or her last breath. You believe that? I hope you do. Psalm 92, verses 13, 14, and 15. "They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." What a blessing it is for the true child of God. To live on into one's 80s or 90s. There is still purpose and good fruit to bear. It was joy I mentioned to visit Cornelius Boz in the hospital yesterday. Must be about 80. He's a youngster right now. What a joy it is to know that there's purpose and to love Christ and to demonstrate patience and contentment and to speak of Christ. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks of fruits in the singular, other times the plural. In Philippians 1:11, Paul says they are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In James 3:17, Paul says, or the writer says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits." Think about this for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 5, there is this classic passage on Christian fruitfulness, there in verses 19 through 26. Paul makes a sharp contrast between the works of the flesh, we could say fruits, and not do any harm to the text, and the fruit of the Spirit. And if you were to turn there for a moment, you see the word works in verse 19. It's in the plural. That implies that the following sinful actions that Paul then lists, these sins of the flesh, find their origin in fallen human nature. One man commented on these works, plural, that they are rebellious, divisive, contradictory, and destructive, have no unifying principle except to say their source is in the sinful flesh. But note verse 22. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It implies that there is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when a person is born again and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that person brings forth all the manifestations of the Spirit, not simply a few. In other words, there is an internal unity. There's a moral cohesiveness to all that the Christian does. and it comes from God alone. That's vital. And it's important because it implies a couple of things. The grace of God in Christ is not divided. Brethren, if you have Christ, you have all of Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is not parceled out to us, as it were. If He's working in us, He brings forth good fruit, a full Christian life. Of course, the good fruit of the Spirit may be different in degree or measure amongst the people of God. But in every true child of God, there will be the good fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The second thing implied is the good fruit that may be readily observed and recognized in the true Christian's life is the result of Christ working through us. It's a result of our vital and living union with Christ. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Branches are grafted into the vine and they live out of the vine. They abide, they thrive, they bring forth fruit, and faith, as in grafting, sets forth to us Christ as our perfect salvation, the source of every spiritual good. Faith alone is that living bond, the pipeline, as it were. It's that which connects us to Him and through which the unspeakable riches which are in Him flow to us. Brethren, to God be the glory. And so here's the point. You come to a passage, by their fruit ye shall know them. Brethren, that's not to create a measure of pride in us or even judgmentalism. That's not the point. But the desire and the will to bear good fruit, the very activity of producing it, is of His Spirit. It's of God. And make no mistake, there must be good fruit. In our passage, Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Remember, we're all trees, either good or bad. What are you? Verse 20, you will recognize them by their fruits. Two quick words of application. I'll be brief. First, brethren, don't take lightly the ministry of God's Word, which you set under from week to week. Be thankful that the gospel is preached here. And pray for its continuance and success. And brethren, pray for and labor to see that it is successful in your own life and bears fruit. What does James say? "Put away all sin and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And then don't be satisfied with just understanding. Don't be satisfied with simply approving of what you hear, but strive to live out of it. Put it into practice. James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." May this be the blessed effect of the truth upon our hearts, upon our never dying soul. And may we all, as newborn babes, desire the sincere, that is the pure, the uncompromised milk of the Word of God, that we may grow thereby. And finally, examine your own heart and life. Make very sure you are a good tree. The evidence is in the fruit. You won't become a good tree by producing good fruit or trying real hard. If you're not a good tree this morning and you're under a measure of conviction, don't leave here thinking, "Well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try real hard now to produce some good fruit so I can make myself good." First, the tree's got to be good. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply, you need a new heart. You must be born again. Make sure. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, and then live unto His glory, bearing much good fruit. Well, may God bless us as we consider these things. Amen. Our Father in heaven, again, we are always mindful of the truth of your word and the profit of it. And we thank you, Father, for this warning that Christ has given to us. And we pray, Father, that we would be humbled as we consider these things. Help us, Father, to grow in wisdom and in understanding and discernment, that we may be true to the gospel. We thank you for the gospel that's preached here. We pray, Father, that it would always be proclaimed here. And Father, we'd pray that you would work in our hearts and draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may grow in good works and holiness. And Father, we would pray even for those who might be here that don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We pray that you might convict them of their unbelief and sin and point them to the Savior and enable them by faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And we'll thank you and praise you in His name. Amen.